Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Many years ago now, in the city of Toronto, the young men from the assemblies purchased a delivery truck. It was an old Model T, I suppose we would call it a panel truck. They fitted it out with benches and boxes, and on a Saturday afternoon they filled it up with gospel literature and went to surrounding towns, Stouffville, Uxbridge, Richmond Hill, Aurora, all these little towns, some of them now incorporated in metropolitan Toronto. There they would distribute the Christian literature, and there in the evening they would have an open-air evangelistic service. And then there was the long drive back home. There is a point, it's still there. Although it's very picturesque now, it's rather pretty, but it sure was not picturesque in those days. It's called Hogs Hollow. The bulldozer and the road engineer, they have taken all the risks out of it. Well, in those faraway days, it was just a gravel hill down, a very steep gravel hill down to the bottom, and then an equally steep gravel hill back up to the top. Now, the old Model T truck was gravity-fed. The gas tank was on top of the motor, just underneath the dash. And when we would be going home, it was all right going down, but when we started up the steep incline, gravity didn't fill the carburetor. It all drained back into the tank, and chug, 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 and the old truck halfway up the hill would come to a stop. There's only one thing to do, pile out everybody, and with sheer force, strength and awkwardness, turn that truck around, leaving it sit there for a moment to allow some gas to trickle back into the carburetor. We would all pile back again and again, and we would drive the truck up the hill backwards. Now, I can recall on certain occasions when there was a flat tire to change, and there was always a lot of beefing about that. There was a lot of grumbling about that. Whose turn was it to fix the flat tire? Didn't matter whose turn it was, nobody wanted to do it anyway. But you know, I don't remember any disagreement about turning the old Ford truck around in the middle of the hill. I don't recall any trouble pushing and pulling and shoving to get that thing turned around and up the hill. You know why? The lights of home were just over the hilltop. That was why. We were near the end of the journey. In a little while we would be off the old rough gravel road. and home. The lights of home were just over the hillside. Now, beloved saints of God, the lights of home are just over the hillside. The lights of home are not necessarily the other side of the valley. The lights of home are just over the hillside. As we've already entitled these paragraphs one by one, and I believe I've already given you the title to this paragraph, I think we should keep to it. And the title we have given this paragraph is The Pathway to Glory. Now, it is not without its difficulties, and it is not without its valleys, and it is not without its hilltops. Here we have delineated for us by the Spirit of God the pathway to glory. We have the beginning of the pathway. We have considerable detail relative to a companionship during that pathway, or traveling it. And then we have the consummation of that road, that pathway. I suppose to some, they might not readily understand verse 24. We are so accustomed to preaching salvation by faith, and one would always be able, I trust, to present the gospel and salvation as that which is given of God when faith eventually is placed upon Him, His word, and the work that His Son consummated on the cross. But our verse says, we are saved by hope. I think Bishop Hanley Mole has explained this in a very simple paraphrase. And in his notes, he writes of verse 24 in this way, we are saved in view of the realization of our hope. I suppose in a very simple way we could say we're saved for heaven. And that is true. But we are saved in view of the realization of our hope. Someone has said that faith looks backward to the cross and hope looks forward to the glory. Somebody has said that faith gives us all the assurance that we need, and hope fills our hearts with a holy anticipation of that which eventually is to be ours. And in that respect, we definitely are saved by hope. And that is the beginning of the pathway to glory. You see, we're looking upwards. We're looking on. Hope is carrying us forward. And we are therefore saved by hope. Thank God for salvation by faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no doubt about it. Just about a year ago, at a young people's rally in the city of London, this question was submitted in writing by one of the young people. Why, in this wonderful text, Romans 10 and 9, the death of our Lord Jesus is not mentioned? If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I found out when that question was given to me that it had been written by one of the young chaps that had sat in my seminar. And he was a very alert young fellow going to university in London, so it wasn't a bit difficult to explain to him why it was left out. You see, the very resurrection itself presupposes the death of Christ. Anybody that believes in the resurrection must of necessity believe in the death of our Lord Jesus. The apostles' doctrine, what was it? Oh, it wasn't all the New Testament, brethren. Don't tell God's people that. That wasn't the apostles' doctrine. They didn't have the New Testament. They just didn't have the New Testament. They had the Epistle of James 10 years after Pentecost, followed by the epistle probably to the Galatians and then to the Thessalonians, but the New Testament was slow in coming. What was the doctrine of the apostles? Oh, it's so beautifully expressed just in a very concise manner. They went forth and their doctrine was Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. And so thank God for faith in a crucified and a risen Savior ascended now to God's right hand. And let us just remember that we're not only saved by faith, but we are saved in view of the realization of our glory. And that's the whole subject in the paragraph that we have read this evening. Now, if we are saved by hope, a hope accomplishes something even now. We look forward to its realization. We look forward to our eternal association with the Lord Jesus, when these bodies of humiliation will be transformed like unto his own body of glory. But that hope that somehow or another stays us and stabilizes our thinking and directs our hearts onward, it accomplished something even in our lives now. Now, according to our portion this evening, it says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We glory in tribulation also, says the apostle in the fifth chapter of this epistle. And here, hope develops in the Christian's mind, in his heart, in his life, patience. Patience. We all have need of patience. And God knows best how to develop patience in your life and in mine. But the hope that is held out to us, the hope that we anticipate with such joy and gladness, even now, it develops patience within us. If we were to go to 1 John chapter 3, we would find something else. We would find something more in connection with the operation of hope in our hearts. He that hath this hope fixed on him, that is on Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. The Christian hope produces patience, but the Christian hope likewise should produce purity of life, holiness of life. Oh, thank God we're saved by hope, and thank God we are saved by faith. Now, as we start along the pathway to glory, we are not going to walk that pathway. It is a circuitous, strange road to all of us. But we need not walk it alone. There is one who is ever with us and is our blessed companion along the pathway. We have his name brought before us in the very next verse, the Blessed Spirit of God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Now, I think there are three delightful pictures of the Spirit of God as the companion of the Christian along the way. Three pictures of the Spirit of God and his operation in us and on behalf of us. But first of all, looking at verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, if you look this up in the original, you would find it in the plural, in the singular, not in the plural. It's not that we have different infirmities. You have one and I have another. This may be true in the physical, but it's not true as far as this text of Scripture is concerned. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. As far as this passage of the Word of God is concerned, we're all just one great big infirmity, that's all. Just one great big infirmity. I repeat, it's not that you have one and I have another. It's that we, each one individually, is just an infirmity. But thank God, while such is the condition in which we exist, a condition of weakness, the Spirit of God is ever with us. Now, first of all, He is here as our helper. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us our infirmities. The Spirit of God becomes our guardian. The Spirit of God is always near. He hears the call for help. He senses the need as it arises. And the first picture we have of Him and His operation here is that He is a helper along the way. And it is so nice to have a helper along the way in natural things. Nice to travel in good company. And we need company. We don't like to be antisocial in any way. Well, in the things of God, in the spiritual realm, the Spirit of God, help of our great big infirmity. He helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our stupidity. What a helper. Then there comes another picture of Him, and that is, He becomes an intercessor. He is not only a guard and a patron. He is not only ready to assist in the emergency, but He is the intercessor. That is what it says. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, we have an intercessor in the glory above, and we have an intercessor in our hearts constantly. And it is the Spirit of God who is able to interpret the desires, the wish of our hearts. I suppose the majority of you, those of you who have attended conversational Bible classes, have heard this verse discussed. And you've heard the question raised, is it the Spirit of God that groans? Or is it the Christian that groans? It says, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings. And it sounds very much as if it were the Spirit of God that is groaning. Well, I think He groans through our mouths and through our lips. The groan becomes audible as it escapes from our mouths. And oh, how often we groan. And there are circumstances under which this is all we may do. There are certain circumstances that become so heavy that instinctively we groan. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you couldn't pray? No, you say, I wouldn't want to be in such a circumstance. Well, I have been there several times. I can remember lying on a hospital cot, and I just couldn't even pray. Just lay there. I knew the Lord was not very far away, and it seemed to me that I was not very far away from home either. It seemed the lights of home were just over the river. But one could not pray. Years ago, I was at a conference with our brother J.M. Davies. We had both participated three times in ministry that day, and there had been considerable socializing too, and we were just exhausted. And I remember how, as we got down to pray, to commit ourselves for the night to the Lord, Brother Davis prayed first, and I'm always glad he did. He said, "Lord, I just feel beat up tonight. Take care of me until the morning, and I'll be back here the first thing tomorrow morning." He just couldn't pray. He was just exhausted. And he just committed himself into the hands of the Lord for the night. Now, I repeat, I'm glad he prayed first because I got my cue there. The help of our infirmity, our weakness, our frailty, the help of our infirmity with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you cannot pray, he can interpret your feelings, your wishes. And thank God for his ministry in that regard in our hearts. But now let us look at this verse that has come to be such a blessing to so many of God's people. I was reading a little of English history not so long ago, and I read a little bit of the history of Bloody Mary. She was the daughter of Henry VIII, and she sought to undo what she considered all the wrongs of her father. And she sought to lead England back under the yoke of Rome. And many, many Protestants were executed under Bloody Mary. There was a Scotch theologian by the name of Gilpin, and he was apprehended and was being sent to London to stand trial and in all probability, like so many others, be executed. But along the way, they didn't travel by jet in those days, along the way he fell and broke his leg. And so the court ordered that he be taken care of by responsible persons, and when his leg was better and he able, go on to London and there stand trial. Gilpin said, "I knew it all along, I knew it all along. All things work together for good to them that love God, because while his leg was healing, Bloody Mary died. And the Protestant persecution ended. And Gilpin was saved both trial and his life as well." And this is the usual interpretation we put on this text. Well, thank God, he does make things to work together for good. But I want you to look very carefully at this verse. Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now let me read it another way. See if you can pick out the mistake. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Oh, you say you really made a dreadful error there. You put a singular verb where there is a plural subject. Well, you know, that's the way it's written in the original. That's just exactly the way it appears in the original. It reads this way, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now, Martin Luther sought about to find an explanation because he was quite sure the Spirit of God wouldn't make such a grammatical error. And I am equally as sure that he wouldn't make such a grammatical error. Martin Luther came up with the idea that one word had been dropped out of this text by the copyist. You see, way back in those early days, this blessed word of God was handwritten. Copy after copy, copy after copy was written. And copies alone were distributed. But what word had fallen out? And he examined this passage very carefully, and others since have equally expended time in examining it. And Martin Luther came up with this explanation. We know that he works all things together for good to them that love God. And who is the antecedent to the pronoun he that Martin Luther interjected into the text? Why, of course, the antecedent is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God taking up each circumstance in life, everything in life, in the Christian's life, and out of it all, it works together for good. It doesn't work together to satisfy the individual. It doesn't work together to make things very, very easy and delightful. But it works together for an ultimate good. And what is the ultimate good? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We started down the pathway to glory. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saved by faith from the very beginning of our Christian experience. We lived in anticipation of the glory that is yet to be ours and the glory that is to yet be unveiled before us. And as we journey along in our frailty and in our weakness, we have a companion. He's our patron. He's our guardian. He's our helper. He's always there. No matter what the problem may be, no matter how quickly the emergency develops, he is ever there, our helper. And he is there also as our intercessor. When we are so crushed that we can hardly open our hearts in prayer before God, he is able to interpret the feelings, the wishes of the people of God. He is able to use the language of our text to make intercession of those unutterable groans. But more than that, shall I suggest that he is a sculptor? He is developing in each one of us the image of the Son of God. And he takes everything that happens to us, the pleasant and the unpleasant. He takes everything that happens to us, and out of all those many things, he develops the ultimate good, which is the image of his Son. Michelangelo took a block of marble that other artists had rejected. There were flaws in that great block of marble. Nevertheless, Michelangelo took that block of marble, and with his hammers and his chisels and his tools, he produced that great colossus that he is called David. If you are ever on the West Coast, be sure and visit Forest Lawn in Los Angeles, and there you have the duplicate of Michelangelo's David, a beautiful, beautiful piece of art, all carved out of a block of marble that other men rejected. And that's just exactly what the Spirit of God is doing. He takes all things and he works the all together for good. And the good is that we all bear the image of the Son of God. Oh, I think that is exceedingly wonderful. Thank God, the Spirit is our helper. The Spirit is our intercessor. And it is the Spirit who, like a sculptor, is developing in us the image of the Lord Jesus. Now let us look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that is the full realization of the Christian hope. Well, I want you to notice one or two peculiar things about this statement. Did you notice that all these assertions in verses 29 and 30 are in the past tense? Please notice that. That is very important. All these assertions in verses 29 and 30 are in the past tense. For whom he did foreknow, past tense. He also did predestinate, past tense, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, past tense, he also called, past tense. And whom he called, past tense, them he also justified. And again, it's the past tense. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, the past tense. This is the pathway home, brethren. This is the pathway to glory. Let's go over these assertions one by one just for a moment. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I hope there is no one here that believes that the Lord foreknew that I, James Dunn, would believe in the Lord Jesus as my Savior on a certain day, on a certain day. Because if that is true, then the choice of God is dependent upon my faith. And that is altogether wrong. I believe the foreknowledge of God is this, that he knew every detail of his whole plan long before he began the redemptive work. It's not a matter of his knowing that eventually I would believe, because I repeat, that makes God's choice of me dependent upon my faith. And that is depriving him of the sovereignty of his grace. I believe foreknowledge has to do with the whole scheme of redemption. God himself knew from the very beginning what he would do, how he would do it. And he will see that purpose fully consummated. Next to foreknowledge, what have we? Predestination. Now listen, folk, there is no such thing in this holy book as predestination to hell. There is just no such thing as predestination to damnation. Predestination always has to do with purposes. Election has to do with persons. Those that are chosen of the Lord, those in whom he is going to manifest his grace in the ages to come, those he has predestined to be like his Son. The ones he chose, he predestined that they all bear the image of his Son. And so they were predestinated. that he predestinated, and that's eternity, that's in the sanctuary, that's the act, the exclusive act of God. He called in time. Oh, thank God for the gospel call. And in this particular connection, and in many others in the New Testament, the verb to call means to call effectually, to call persuasively. And oh, praise the Lord, he called so persuasively, so effectually, that eventually we responded to that call. And when we responded to the call, what? Then he justified. And what does that mean, you say? Maybe you've heard somebody say that to be justified is justified, never sin. No. No, nobody will ever be just as if they had never sinned. Justification is a legal term. It belongs to the courtroom. While our courts know the word, they understand the language, they cannot use it. They just cannot use it. What is it to be justified? It is to be legally decreed that one is righteous when actually he is ungodly. God justifieth the ungodly. And in his sovereign grace, through his love and mercy, he has decreed that every simple believer in the Lord Jesus is righteous in Christ. It's not as if I'd never sinned, because I ever shall be reminded of my sin. Even at home in glory, we shall address ourselves in song unto him who loveth us constantly, but who once for all loosed us from our sins. We'll always remember them, and we'll always remember the redemptive work of Calvary. But God justifies us. He declares that we are righteous in Christ. And then, what does he do for the justified? He glorifies them. And this paragraph kind of ends with the idea that we have reached home, that we're at the end of the road, and we're looking back stage by stage to the very beginning. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glory. And here we now stand at the very peak, at the apex. We have reached glory at last. And it's just as if the apostle was tracing the pathway step by step, stage by stage. When our beloved brother George Landis was still alive, He came several times, but I recall this particular occasion. He came to Harrisburg and met me at the airport in Harrisburg, and we drove back to his home, to Greenwood Hills. We hadn't seen each other for some time, and we had a lot to talk about, and we did talk. We talked far worse than any two ladies ever did. And we drove along, and George was sitting driving. By and by he looked up, and then he looked at me kind of bewildered. He says, "Jim, I don't recognize any place. I don't recognize anything on this road. Where are we anyway?" Well, I said, "If you don't recognize where we are, how would I ever know where we are?" He said, "The only thing we can do is stop at the first gas station." The first gas station turned out to be 15 miles away. Up this windy pathway, yes, it was paved with black top, but it was upward, upward, upward all the way. And we went in, and from that gas station we had to return 50 miles to a junction on the road. We had taken the wrong fork of that junction. The result was we just got into Greenwood Hills as the first hymn was given up. And so very sedately, measuring our pace, we walked down the aisle and up onto the platform. I'll never forget the humor of that beloved brother. When eventually, for he was going to chair the meeting, when eventually he stood behind the lectern, he said, "Had an awful ordeal this afternoon." He had a little American car, the Rebel model. He said, "I had an awful ordeal this afternoon." He said, "I were in places in the backwoods of Pennsylvania I've never seen in all my life, although I was born and raised here." He said, "A rebel with a gun took me away up into the hills." Some of the large people were sitting there with their mouths open. They thought that we had been kidnapped somehow or another. And after he had led them on this way, he finally stepped back and got me by the arm. He said, "I'd like to introduce you to the gun." The next day, he's at the motel. He spreads out a road map. And he said, "Jim, I thought you'd be interested in knowing just exactly where we were yesterday." And he took his pencil from his pocket, and he ran up the roadway. There's where we made the mistake. There's the junction. I should have taken to the right instead of that. Not noticing, I took to the left, and we went way, way up in here. We were home. We were safe. We were at Greenwood Hills, but we went over the road by which we had come. That's what Paul is here. He's reached the glory land, and he's looking back over the pathway, standing, shall we say, in eternity, and looking through and across the valley to eternity. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And that, brethren and sisters, is the pathway to glory. The beginning of it, we're saved by hope. The companion that we have along the way, the Spirit of God, our helper. The Spirit of God, our intercessor. The Spirit of God, the sculpture that's going to make something out of us. When he is finished, we shall bear the image of the Son of God. And here is the consummation of it all. Yes, we could easily sing it, and that will be glory for me. Well, thank God for the beginning, simple, childlike. Thank God for the glorious end of it all. Home with himself, and very, very much like himself. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts in thy divine presence this evening. We again thank thee for the blessed Word of God. Oh, we thank thee, Father, for what instruction we receive from it and what encouragement we receive from it. We thank thee for the simple things of thy word and for the deeper things of thy word. Through it we hear thy voice. And so once more we thank thee for the privilege of being here together with the Bible open before us. We know that there are many places on earth today, and thy people would give anything and everything for the very privilege that we have had. Oh, in some way, Father, we would pray that thou wouldst make this great blessing extends this to them. And receive our thanks once more for the Lord Jesus as we commend ourselves to Thee in His worthy and precious name. Amen.